have a question to start us out. What is a language? What's a language? The four of you here, if you have an answer. What's a language? It's like a stream and a waterfall? Well, that's a good guess. It's not one I would have expected, but it's a good guess. A language. A language is the words that we speak, right? You and I are speaking a language right now. That particular language is English. Have you heard of any other languages? Eli, you're my biggest kid here. Have you heard of any other languages? Spanish is a language, right? Any others? What other languages can you think of? We've got Spanish, Arabic. Mr. Bitaro, speak a little bit of that. Okay, so I have a question for you, and it's not going to sound regular, and I've been practicing. Conchi uba bola jope uba nichu? Anybody? Anybody? Anybody know what language that is? If you do, I'll give you $5 right now. It is Huttese. And if you're wondering what Huttese is, you remember that giant slug from Return of the Jedi, the big green one? Jabba the Hutt. This comes from my galactic phrase book and travel guide. My wife says, throw out those books from your youth. Why in the world would you do that? There's sermon stuff there. No, she hasn't told me that, thank goodness. I wouldn't listen to her if she did. But we have these different languages. I'm not sure if I said it correctly because my accent may not be quite right. I've never actually spoken with Jabba the Hutt or any other Hutt close to him. Roughly translated, this means where you go when you die. A strange phrase, but I want us to get to the fact that sometimes it is hard to talk about important things when you don't know the language. Eli, do you know any Spanish? Not a lot. I know your mom and dad know a little bit. Know some numbers in Spanish. Do you know another language? One of these days you'll speak more loudly and I can hear you. But I'm thankful for all those things that you like. Okay. It's hard to talk to other people when you don't know the language. A lot of missionaries that we have, they will go over to other cultures and they will do the hard work of learning the language because we can, you know, maybe we'll be able to count, maybe we'll be able to say hi, but when we start talking, well, what about Jesus? Well, who? Well, then you have to tell him. He's God. He's the Son of God. He came to die for our sins. That's a lot of stuff to pack into that. And a lot of these missionaries also go through the hard work of translating the Bible. Each week when our boys and girls sit through our long pastoral prayer, we pray for an unreached people group. Sometimes we need to tell these people about Jesus and we don't know the language, so they have to work through those. Now here's an interesting thing, boys and girls, are you listening here for another minute? When the church first started, the good news of Jesus was mostly in one language. And I tell you what, it wasn't English. The good news of Jesus was mostly in one language, but when the church first started, so that everybody could hear, God gave Christians the ability to speak in languages that they had never known before. I don't think that they spoke in Huttese there in the book of Acts. That seems unlikely to me. But they spoke in a bunch of different languages, and I want us to think about that, all these different languages, so that when we get to heaven, when we are in the presence of God, we have these verses from Revelation 7. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, and then it says, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Interesting that it's from all different kinds of languages, but they're all saying the same thing, that salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you have given us the gospel in our language so that I can talk with our boys and girls, so that we can proclaim your goodness, even the songs that we sing. We're singing them in the same language, and yet there are other people who are singing similar songs around the world in languages we wouldn't understand, but they're praising you. And I'm grateful that you have saved us and that you've given us Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Destiny and Moses, if you want to go to Children's Church, Mrs. Smiley there in the back, you can head back there. Eli and David, if you'd like, we have changed things around here that if you fill out this study guide and you bring it to me after the service, I'll give Destiny one, even though she typically goes to Children's Church. Then, oh, well, you gave that to him. Okay, you threw me off. Moses, you still want to go to Children's Church? You want to go back to Miss Smiley back there? She's waving at you. And then y'all can head on back. If you fill that out, then after the service, you bring it to me and we have a piece of candy for you. Thank you, guys and girl. In the Big Apple, there are an estimated 8.5 million people. Makes me tired just thinking about it. In New York City, there are over 800 languages spoken. In the area of Queens, there's an estimation of, in that particular area alone, there are 138 languages spoken. For point of reference, the most languages spoken in a country as a whole, not just a city, in a country as a whole is Papua New Guinea, where there are 820. So New York City is just a little bit behind Papua New Guinea. Now, I am nowhere near a big city guy. Any of y'all who know me at all would know this about me, and yet I still find that very impressive. If I'm doing my math right, I'm looking at the right numbers. In New York City, it approaches an eighth of the total languages spoken around the world, spoken in New York City. Many estimations say that there are around 7,000 languages that are spoken in the world. Now, I am not trying to make any direct comparisons between the Tower of Babel and New York City. You can make those connections later if you want to. But we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture from Genesis chapter 11 and also a parallel in the beginning of the church in the book of Acts. The origin of all the languages that are spoken, we learn, took place in the land of Shinar. The two passages that we're going to be looking at today, I have not regularly seen side by side. Indeed, I don't think I've ever seen them side by side, though as I did my research, I found a little bit of parallels there. I mentioned last week as I introduced my message that some of these insights were from Dr. Sinclair Ferguson in a study on the Holy Spirit on Right Now Media. I will again say thank you, Dr. Ferguson, for bringing this to my attention. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 11 and in Acts chapter 2, a bit of a strange approach. My prayer is that as a result of this time we spend together, we would have a richer enjoyment of the Holy Spirit's work and a deeper passion for how we might share His works around the world. This morning, to start out, I'm just going to give you a bird's eye view of Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, and Acts 2, verses 1 through 11. I'm not going to read either of these passages. They are there. I would encourage you to have your Bibles open to both of these. Keep a finger in one of them or a bookmark or wherever, because we're going to be flipping back and forth. But as we look at these two passages, we're going to compare them, contrast a little bit, and then look at what our response should be today to these things. So, before we summarize these passages, let's pray together. Father, we're so glad that you have made yourself known to us. We're so glad that you have given us your word and that you've given us Bible teachers to help us make connections that we might not otherwise have seen. I pray that as we go through this morning, you would guide my words, that your Holy Spirit would be at work through me and in the hearts of my family here so that we can grow closer to you and be more passionate about what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, have your Bibles open to Genesis 11 and Acts 2. We're going to start out with a summary of the Tower of Babel narrative. Now, many of you, if you grew up in Sunday school or if you have taught Sunday school, would be very familiar with the Tower of Babel. I'm thankful for that. A little bit of context. We typically call it the Tower of Babel. In the passage itself, it says that there were families who wanted to build a city and a Tower of Babel. And so you may hear me referring through the morning to the city and Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel is a nice mental image, and yet that is not the only thing that takes place in this passage. Rooted in the genealogies of Genesis chapter, the later part of Genesis 11 and the chapter 10, I am going to put the Tower of Babel around 160 years after the floodwaters subsided from the earth. You do your research, you check my math, it's there in the scriptures, but around 160 years after Noah's flood subsided from the earth. It is likely that this particular building project was led by Nimrod. Nimrod was a mighty man. It talks about that in Genesis chapter 10. And indeed, it is Nimrod who founded the city of Babel. Again, you can go back to chapter 10 and look at that. This took place in the land of Shinar, according to the biblical narrative. As we go back and look at those maps, this is in modern-day Iraq that this took place. An interesting thing that I had not pieced together before I started studying this is that it is, in all likelihood, that Noah was still alive during this particular narrative. Noah lived another 300 years after the flood, and if this took place 160 years after the flood, it is assumed that he was still around. Now, in this particular day, there was one language on the earth. There was one set of words on the earth. Notably, this was not English. I tell us this because most of our movies, when we see foreigners, they're still speaking our language so that we don't have to read subtitles. It's helpful. I'm not whining. But sometimes we get to the mistaken assumption that people have spoken English forever. Ours is a relatively young language. They found a large group of the people that were left on the earth. This is not to say that this was all of the humans that are on the earth at that time, but a large group of them found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they started making bricks. The assumption is that stone was not overly abundant in that part of the world. They wanted to build a tower with the top of the tower in the heavens. And they wanted to build this tower, this city, with one particular goal. That goal is made clear in the passage. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and they wanted to not be dispersed over the face of the planet. This is in direct violation of Genesis 9:1. We'll get back to this here in a little while. But God had said, fill the earth and subdue it, and the people of Babel said, no, we want to stay here. The Lord then came down to see this building project. This is the language that it is used. The Lord saw that there was a unity among this people, but that unity was rooted in prideful ambition. And there was one language, and God saw that if he let this go unchecked, this would just be the beginning of all of the evil that these people would wreak. So God chose not to kill the people of Babel, though he well could have. He would have been justified in doing so. Instead, he sought to confuse their language and scatter them across the face of the planet. Indeed, as we see the word Babel, that word means confusion or some cognate thereof. A couple things to mention before we go over into our Acts is that this is not a myth. This is not an allegory. This is not some sort of story to tell us a point. This is recording actual history that took place thousands of years ago. All of the origins of all of the languages and all of the different people groups are here at Babel in that part of the world. And so as we look at all the different origins, as we look at the different myths that take place around the world for where these people started, we have to check those with what Scripture says. Because everybody ultimately came from Adam and Eve, and then everybody ultimately came from Noah and his three sons, and they were scattered in the days of Babel. That being said, Babel also stands for man's self-exaltation throughout Scripture. We have the people of Babel, and then later on we have Babylon, and that Babylon over in the book of Revelation represents the rebellion against God. The people of Babel sought to make a name for themselves, but then in the next chapter, chapter 12, God made a name for Abraham. It is God's prerogative, it is not ours. Okay, there's our bird's eye of the Tower of Babel. Fast forward around 2,500 years to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, you know, AD 33 or thereabouts, we have the Feast of Weeks. Now, the Feast of Weeks is an Old Testament feast. It takes place for 50 days after the celebration of the Passover. And the 50th day after the celebration of the Passover, we have Pente, right? Pentagon, five sides, Pentecost, Feast of Weeks. And so we've got the day of Pentecost. And so we situate Acts chapter 2 roughly 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. This is what we get from the text of Scripture. The disciples are gathered in Jerusalem. The disciples had been told by Jesus that you are to stay here and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. After you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you are to go out and to make more disciples. These disciples are gathered in this room together, and there is a sound like a windstorm that sweeps through this room. And at that particular point in time, this is in Acts 2 again, the Holy Spirit filled the house where they were. The text says that something like tongues of fire appeared over the heads of those who were gathered. We don't know what those were, something like tongues of fire, but this is an external manifestation of what was taking place internally. The tongues of fire said, okay, these people are indeed filled with the Holy Spirit, just as the text had just said that they were. A result of this, the first direct result of being filled with the Holy Spirit, was that these disciples started speaking in a bunch of different languages that they did not know. At this point in time, Jerusalem was a fairly cosmopolitan city, perhaps because of the feast, likely because of the feast. But it says that the people around this house heard the sound. And so when this mighty wind, the sound like a windstorm, filled up this room, this was not just in the minds of the disciples. This was in space-time. This is something that other people heard. They say, what in the world is going on? And so they came over to say, hey, is everything okay? And instead of hearing a bunch of Galileans speaking in their own language or hollering that maybe the wind has messed up the roof, they instead hear the mighty works of God being celebrated in languages from every point on the compass. There were Jews there from all over the empire who heard the language, their own language, perhaps from where they had settled as they were hearing the message of salvation. There were people from Asia. There were people from North Africa. There were people from Europe, all in these different languages. If we're just going with what the text says, there are at least 12 distinct languages spoken by otherwise uneducated people who would not have known anything save their mother's tongue. Now, this narrative goes on in Acts 2. We're going to stop there, but a couple of comments on this before we make the points that we're going to look at today. First is that the day of Pentecost was a non-repeatable event. This is, again, a phrase that I am using from Dr. Ferguson. The day of Pentecost was a non-repeatable event. And so when we look in Acts chapter 2, this doesn't happen over and over and over and over again. Acts chapter 2 was the giving of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised. The Holy Spirit was given and he wasn't taken away again. The book of Acts records the birth of the church. The church was only born once, and this was kind of an accelerated time of the Holy Spirit's work. You go through the book of Acts, this theme emerges over and over again. Another thing, this is not a critical doctrine, but I feel like we should mention it here. When it talks about the tongues in Acts chapter 2, this is very specifically a known language. The text says that. It is not some private prayer language that the people just started uttering. I know this is not the text for it. I don't believe that the private prayer language makes the best sense of anything in the New Testament, but particularly in the book of Acts, this is a known language. Okay, what in the world do these two things have to do with each other? Let's try to connect them and we'll make some points from them. The main connection you may have already heard and felt and thought through is that of language. That in the Babel narrative, the languages were given, that there was one language and then they split up and everything got confused. And in the book of Acts, the Pentecost narrative, God gave one message to a slew of different languages so that Jesus could be magnified. I was visiting with Dad before they left for their trip and telling him about this idea for it, and he coined the word, so the book, or Acts chapter 2 is kind of the de-Babelization of the peoples on the planet. That the curse of the Tower of Babel was almost counteracted in the book of Acts. And we're going to be looking at that this morning. The languages were confused in Genesis 11, and then salvation was proclaimed in Acts 2. The title to my message, you may think, oh, well, he's finally admitting what he does to us every time he preaches. That wasn't entirely my goal. That as we look at confused and bewildered, the idea here, this word confused, if you go back to the Greek version of the Old Testament, the text says that the people of Babel were confused. Their languages were mixed up. And in the book of Acts, it is that same word when it says that the people were bewildered because they were hearing the gospel proclaimed in their own language. And so we've got this theme that is woven through these two narratives, confused and bewildered. The first confusion was a mixing up of the language, and the second bewilderment was a, my goodness, how awesome God is for sharing his work with us. Your points this morning are long. I tried to still make fewer blanks than sometimes, and instead of making 10 distinct points, I just shoved them into 5. Compare and contrast. Let's go into those now. Roman numeral 1. At Babel, men wanted to make a name for themselves. And at Pentecost, men wanted to extol the mighty works of God. Extol means to praise excitedly, eagerly. We had a VBS poster, praise enthusiastically. They're up on the screen behind me. You can write those in as we keep on moving through here. Genesis 11:4, Scripture says, "Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." The people of Babel said, let us make a name for ourselves. And as I think about our culture and the way that we kind of see things, is making a name for oneself a negative thing? And we think, well, we're in church, and you asked it in such a way that I know the answer is yes, it is a negative thing. But let's think through this for a minute. Our culture tends to say, make a name for yourself, pave your path, do what you do so that then people can be, basically, so that they can look at you. This is kind of shoved into us. Make a name for yourself. Don't be like everybody else. Don't fit into anybody else's mold. I'm not saying that those messages are automatically wrong. I am saying let's consider that in light of the curse that God brought about in Genesis 11. We see back in chapter 10 that in Peleg's day, the earth was divided. And so we assume that that's kind of how we date these things. Peleg is one of the descendants of Noah. In Peleg's day, we had this crew at Babel that wanted to make a name for themselves. And this is not, they're not under the assumption that they will stay here and here alone forever and ever, ever, and all people will, because obviously that plane would fill up and they'd have to expand over to the next plane, the next plane, the next plane. And so the idea here is let's make a name for ourselves, let's build something so that people will remember us. Let's build a cool city and a cool tower so that our descendants, our grandsons, our great-grandsons, our great-great-grandsons will look at that tower and say, man, our granddads were something special. And we think, okay, we know we're talking about Babel, so this is a bad thing, but we, again, I think that so much of the time in our culture, this is just kind of natural, that we want to make a name for ourselves. And I would say that the spirit of Babel continues to infect us today. That our kids, or maybe we in younger years, we wanted to be famous. We wanted our name to be great. We're not going to go over there, but Isaiah 48:11, God says, my glory I will not share with anyone else. At Babel, men wanted to make a name for themselves. And at Pentecost, it was very different. At Pentecost, men did not want to make a name for themselves. Indeed, we see in Acts 2, verse 11, as these people are speaking, the folks are amazed and astonished. It says, well, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we'll get to that in a bit. But they say, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Permit me a scotch of cynicism for just a moment. If you received a supernatural gift to be able to speak in languages that you had not known, all things being equal, there may be a temptation for some of you to make a quick buck. To say, hey, I can speak a language I didn't know a couple minutes ago. Let's get something out of this. Let's figure out how to milk this for all that we can. Now, we know that that's awful because the Holy Spirit has given us that understanding. At the same time, that might have been a temptation, but that was not at all what happened for any of those who received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit had indwelt them, and it was very particularly the Spirit's message. So we have, in the Tower of Babel narrative, one tongue seeking to exalt self, and in Pentecost, we have many languages glorifying God and the work of His Son. And so how can we apply this to ourselves where our desire must not be for ourselves? Our desire should not be for our name to be made great or even necessarily for our kids' names to be made great. Our desire should not be necessarily to dream big, as we're told so often in our culture, unless that dream be for the glory of God so that others might hear of His mighty works. Let us not be like the builders of Babel. Roman numeral 2. At Babel, a city was built by man. At Pentecost, a temple was built by God. Genesis 11:5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. I know that from one perspective, this is of course the children of man had built it. This is just a way to relay information that makes good sense. And yet also, as I was working through this passage and praying my way through it, this was God's kind of summary of the Tower of Babel. We don't know at what stage this was, how tall it was, how wide the city was, and yet God just said, it is the work of children of man. They had these same words, and they got to the work of building. And this was work. This was not just a, hey, let's put some rocks on each other, see what we can do. It is, hey, we need to get bricks. We need to get all these different building materials. We need to get people. We need to get plans so that we can build this so that the top will scrape the heavens.
This indeed would have been a masterpiece of human ingenuity. Most scholars assume that this is a type of ziggurat. It's like one of those pyramids, but it has the levels going up and up and up and up. And I think that it is appropriate for us, as we reflect on the Tower of Babel, to think that this would have been a very impressive structure. This would not just have been a pile of rocks in the middle of the plain. This would have been a wonder of the ancient world, indeed. And yet God looked at it and said, "This is the structure that man has built." To make this point, I need to go beyond Acts chapter 2 over to Ephesians chapter 2, though this is the same theme as what is started in Acts chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. The Holy Spirit speaking through Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." I give us this passage because Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, marks the beginning of this reality. Indeed, Pentecost kind of reversed Babel. At Pentecost, there was not a physical structure built. Babel, we typically talk about the tower itself and then about the sin of the men building it, rightly so. At Pentecost, there was not a physical structure built. I find it interesting. We looked at verses 19 through 22 of Ephesians 2. Earlier on in that chapter, it talks about the dividing wall of hostility being torn down. Again, not a physical wall between Jews and Gentiles, but a spiritual wall that said everybody gets to be a part of this family. Everybody gets to be a part of this temple if God calls them there. In Acts chapter 2, many people heard the gospel. The Holy Spirit rushed upon them like the sound of a mighty wind, and then he rested upon these people. He filled them. And these people were the building blocks of the temple. Keep in mind, when we get involved in the temple imagery throughout the New Testament, or when we start thinking about what that might look like eschatologically at the end times, the whole point of the temple is for God to dwell with man. So we don't need a physical temple anymore because God dwells with man. This is the core truth of the narrative of Pentecost. The point of the temple is for God to dwell among us. And indeed, some folks will see that the people of Babel sought to dwell with God by building their tower high. And yet we have the Emmanuel, God with us. And so in Pentecost, we have the church that is the temple of God. At Babel, we have the tower that is built by man. And so as we think about how that affects us, how that should impact us, we should ask, is our focus on the physical realities or on the spiritual realities? Physical realities are important. I'm not saying to ignore them. But as we think about particularly our Christian work, the work of the church, do we think more about the physical stuff, the physical components of church work, or about what the Holy Spirit is doing behind the scenes? Indeed, as we think about how you and I minister, how would that look differently if the Holy Spirit suddenly left? A question that Francis Schaeffer once asked and that has stuck with me. A city built by man, a temple built by God, our focus should be on God's work in and through him, and it should point to him. Thirdly, Babel would have been only the beginning of man's self-exaltation. Pentecost was only the beginning of God's work around the world. I'm getting this from verse 6 of Genesis 11. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." Only the beginning. God says that if we let this keep on moving, bad stuff is going to come from this. This is a bad idea. Now, if we look at the Genesis 11 narrative, and as we think, well, this is, they're just wanting to build something. They're just wanting to build a city. They're just wanting to build a tower. It's just some sort of innocent desire to have something cool. And yet that is not the way that God saw it. This innocent building program was indeed fueled by a rampant rebellion. What does it mean that if we let them do this, It is only the beginning of what they will do. Something that is helpful for me is the picture of a gang. That as we think about one particular individual who is wanting to rebel against authority, who's wanting to cause a ruckus, you might have a young man who is wanting to be a pain in the neck or to rebel against those who would keep him safe. And so he will do some bad things, but there is a possibility still of keeping that safe, keeping him, kind of restraining him. But when he gets into a group of other people who are similarly motivated to do bad, then there is much danger there. That there is much more difficulty of keeping him under control and of keeping good coming out of that life. I think that the same sort of principle would apply at the Tower of Babel. These people had one language, and of one language, they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to build this majestic building. And this was not at all God's plan. Notably, it is never God's plan for us to make a name for ourselves. It is never God's plan that we be exalted. This is just speculation, but as I think about Nimrod, this mighty man on the earth who may have been one of the ringleaders of the Tower of Babel, I again think this could well have been one of the wonders of the ancient world, had God not stopped it. Indeed, arguably the oldest of the wonders of the ancient world, if we believe that Genesis is history. It could have been a majestic thing. One people against God. As we look through history, as we look indeed at modern headlines, not much has changed. That there are still those who go to great lengths to be on top. They may not build towers anymore, but they may build technological empires. They may achieve great feats, wonderful things as we think about things just in terms of the Guinness Book of World Records, whatever that sort of thing. I'm not bashing that. Just the principle is there. And God in his grace, thousands of years ago, nipped in the bud the desire of the people of Babel to build this tower. And so we start going through history. Nations have risen, nations have fallen. God has allowed many of these to get past the city and the tower phase to build great empires, and yet we know about them because the history books record them, not because they're still around. God always defeats those who rebel against him. The confusion of the people of Babel may have been quicker, but God's timing has always been and always is perfect. Babel would have been only the beginning of man's self-exaltation, but Pentecost was only the beginning of God's work around the world. His work continues. Look at Acts 2:10 again. Phrygia, I'm pronouncing it wrong every time. Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. That's the phrase that I want us to look at, visitors from Rome. Now, often when we think of Pentecost, we think of it with excitement, rightly so, because of all the crazy stuff that happened, and we get excited about, man, the Holy Spirit's coming, awesome. I'm not saying don't focus on that. Absolutely, praise the Lord for it. I wonder, however, if the text itself encourages us to focus on that to the exclusion of what Pentecost produced. And I don't think so. They put Acts 2 at the beginning of the book of Acts, and there are 26 chapters that follow that ride directly on Acts chapter 2. Visitors from Rome who went home. Okay, this is, okay, yeah, that's fine. Caleb, I see what you're doing here. What are you talking about? They went home with the message of salvation now in their own language. We've got verses 9 through 11, all of those different people groups that are listed by Luke. All of these people heard the gospel in their own language, and then they went back. Indeed, Acts 2:41 at the end of this chapter says that around 3,000 people were saved that day. 3,000 people of at least 12 distinct languages, perhaps more, that would not have stayed in Jerusalem, but would have spread to all of these different corners of the empire so that it would continue to go. They went back to share the gospel in their own tongue. We are heirs of Pentecost because the Holy Spirit gave utterance to somebody there in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago so that we could hear the gospel, maybe not in any of these other languages, but in the language to follow or the language to follow or the language to follow that. We are heirs of these things. I believe that we don't need the sign gifts anymore, the fantastical speaking in tongues or prophecies or healing, because the fire was already lit there in that room in Jerusalem. We rejoice that the Holy Spirit's indwelling, certainly. And we must not put our faith in man's achievement, but in the unstoppable Holy Spirit that will accomplish his purposes to bring the Son praise across the face of the earth. Fourth, at Babel, the Holy Spirit brought confusion. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit gave tongues for all to hear. I put tongues in quotation marks not to confuse you, but so that we can be on the same page. When it says tongues in Acts, that's the word for languages. It's the same word. They're not two different words. Glossa. I don't know exactly where to put that pronunciation, but it's languages, tongues, same thing. Okay, who confused the language? Let's look at that. Genesis 11:7. God says, come, let us go down there, Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. It says, let us, which if you've been in church for very long, you know that this let us harkens back to the creation itself. When God said, let us make man in our own image. This is the three persons of the Godhead speaking together. This is the triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that were all active in creation, and indeed they are active in confusion. There was one language, one people, that then split into all the peoples of the earth, and again, current estimates are around 7,000 languages. This was the Holy Spirit's doing. It was a way of punishing rebellion that the Holy Spirit actively wreaked this bewilderment. What would this have been like? I wonder about that as I'm going to work for the day, as you know, obviously my build is not for the heavy lifting, but I can think, I can carry little stuff around there. So I go to work for the day, and I go up to my buddy, and I start talking, and then he starts talking nonsense. Dude, leave me alone. What are you talking about? I'm tired. And then he keeps on talking, and I'm talking to him, and he's obviously not understanding me either. And so, okay, so I go over to another one of our friends so that he can make sense of whatever this guy's problem is, and then he speaks in a completely different language still. And now I go around, and there are no common languages except for certain family groups. That my family will still speak my language, but everybody else is not making any sense to me at all. It seems likely, I don't know, it seems likely that they would have known this is from God because we were not doing what we're supposed to. This is not made clear in the text. This is just my speculation. But they had been commanded to not do this. They'd been commanded to fill the earth and subdue it. At Babel, one people became many languages and peoples. At Pentecost, many languages and peoples became one people. That we have this reunification of God's people. Babel brought confusion, and Pentecost brought bewilderment. The Spirit mixed up the languages in Genesis 11, and the Spirit glorified God in Acts 2, and they were all, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit gave them utterance so that Jesus could be magnified. Every one of the tongues spoken was proclaiming the mighty works of God. God has given us languages as gifts. It was as the origin of confusion, but God is the author of order, we know. And so I use my tongue to tell you the gospel. I use my tongue, the English language, which I love as much as people try to corrupt it, to say that God created the heavens and the earth, that God made everything good, and that we, you and I, messed it up. We weren't alive, but we would do the same thing. We messed it up. We brought enmity between ourselves. We are now enemies of God. And yet Jesus came. God himself volunteered to say, I will go and save them. He came, born of the Virgin, lived a perfect life, and then died to take the punishment from God the Father for my sins and for your sins. He was killed in the most brutal way possible, and on the third day later, he was raised from the dead, and now he offers salvation to all who would believe. This is the gospel. God has given me this tongue to share it with you, and that same message is being proclaimed, maybe not in Huttese, but certainly in Arabic, and in Chinese, and in Nigerian, and in Italian, and in Brazilian, Portuguese, excuse me, around the world, the same message as a result of Pentecost being proclaimed to God's glory around the world. Babel scattered the people, but Pentecost gave us the ability to share the good news. Final point, point five, and there's still a lot to go, so don't close up your Bibles. There's still more things to think through. At Babel, men sought to consolidate their power. At Pentecost, God sought to spread his glory to the ends of the earth. I mentioned this several times. I've been holding off on this emphasis because I want us to look at this point particular because I think it is key to the Babel narrative. I mentioned Genesis 9:1 at the introduction. Flip over there if your fingers are still in Genesis 11. Genesis 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This was the same command that God gave to Adam and Eve when he created them. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That command was repeated to Noah and to his sons. This was the calling on man from God. This same applies to us today. I preached a message about that. I don't know when that was. But man's calling, your calling and my calling as the image bearer of God, is to fill the earth and subdue it for his glory. Notably, it is not for us to camp out and twiddle our thumbs. That was true about the people of Babel also. Do not stay here. God said, I want you, he didn't say it explicitly, but the theme is there. I want you to expand the Garden of Eden across the face of the planet. And Babel's explicitly expressed goal, again, 11:4, they said, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with the top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. And then they say, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They say it explicitly. We do not want to leave here. We do not want to be dispersed. And this is exactly what God did to them. He dispersed them so that they could fill and subdue the earth, as God had intended for them the entire time. Their desire was to consolidate their power. We don't want to leave from here because then we might get weak. And then, I'm paraphrasing, putting words in their mouth, then God might have to take care of us instead of us taking care of ourselves. But then we've got the contrast over in Pentecost. You might think, why did I choose this verse? Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Every nation under heaven, that is back in Genesis chapter 11, that started every nation under heaven. And we know that this is some of Luke's just exaggeration. This is the way that things have gone. That doesn't make it wrong. It's just the type of writing that they had. And yet the thought is there. That every nation under heaven, the idea is that at Pentecost, there were seeds of the gospel that were planted that are still being harvested today. That the salvation in Acts chapter 2 was not just for the people in Jerusalem, but was for the Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. Fill the earth and subdue it. This was God's plan. So that glory would shine through the Parthian Empire. Which, interestingly enough, this is my work. I didn't see anybody who said this particularly, but as I look at those maps, I'm pretty sure the Parthian Empire encompassed the plain of Shinar. There, that original place of the Tower of Babel. So that God's glory would shine from the visitors in Rome, back in Rome, and in Asia, and in Libya, and in Pahrump. God has called us still to be witnesses. Perhaps he is calling you to the end of the earth. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. I pray that some of us are raised up from here to go and proclaim the glory of God among the nations. That would be a wonderful thing. But even if you are not called to do that, the command is still the same. We are called to testify to God's power in our homes and at work and in our ministries and with our friends and in our groups. It may not look like the end of the earth necessarily, but the idea is still there. We are called not to build our own kingdoms, but God's kingdom. We're not called to build a name for ourselves, but to give glory to the name of our Savior. We look at Acts 1:8, an important verse. If you've not memorized it, I would encourage you to. But you will receive power and the Holy Spirit dwells upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Jesus speaks this, that says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and that's Acts 2. The express point of Acts chapter 2 is for people to be witnesses to God. My prayer for us as we've looked at some of these interesting passages is that we would observe God's goodness with bewilderment. That we would look in here and think, wow, that's crazy. It's crazy that God would put those two things together, that he would give the message of salvation to those folks 2,000 years ago so that it could trickle down to my mom who heard it from Brother Joe maybe or whomever it was, who heard it from somebody else, who heard it from somebody else, who heard it from somebody else at the origins in Pentecost most likely. That we see this message that has spread. My prayer is that this context, this message would cause us to reflect on our call to be witnesses around the world. And instead of feeling that confusion that causes us to scratch our heads and what is he talking about, that it would be bewilderment, marveling at the gift of the Holy Spirit and on the fact that God called you and me. I mean this with love. Nobody's from Pahrump, Nevada. To spread his gospel to the end of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, what wonderful thing this is. What a kind God you are. That you did not kill the people of Babel, but you scattered them so that we can have a rich spread of cultures around the world so that I can enjoy different kinds of yummy foods. But so that we can also see that you are praised not just by those who are meeting in the Western world, not just by those who have the scriptures in English, but those who have the scripture in their tongues, because you are the God of this entire world. You are the God who gave your message not just to one people, but all the way through scripture you said, this hope, this family is for everyone who will believe. Please equip us as your witnesses. Whether or not we are out there door-to-door evangelizing or living our lives in such a way that men might see our good deeds and ask us for a reason for the hope that is in us, that you would be magnified, that we would proclaim your mighty works at every step of the way. I pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would revive us to this work, that the Holy Spirit would encourage us, give us the courage that we do not naturally have, and the confidence that you are actively accomplishing your will around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.